Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, please.
Psalm 27 this morning, the passage that we've looked at already in our scripture reading, we'll look together at as we examine manhood in crisis. Psalm 27. The Bible says in Psalm 27, it's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above mine enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
As unpopular as it may be to suggest today, masculinity matters. In fact, there's some situations in life where only a man can do the job that's required. Which is to say that femininity matters as well. Any child knows that there's times when only a womanly touch can make things right. But my focus this morning is on manhood and the fact that it's gained, it's not given. The fact that manhood is earned, it's not bought. The fact that manhood is forged, not assembled. That's why I'd like to suggest that manhood manifests most clearly in moments of crisis. Because God is working to make us the men that he'd have us to be. Ladies, this doesn't mean that you can tune out, because what we're talking about this morning is keeping our eyes on a Father who is forever faithful, a Father who is always the same. Men, we need an example of what fatherhood looks like, that we have that in none other than God himself. But as we look at this, what we find is that manhood manifests itself most clearly, most poignantly, as it's being developed in the forges of crisis. Think of different ones who've been made men, men who stand out in the annals of history. Think about maybe somebody like Athanasius, back there in the 3rd century AD, right on the cusp of the 4th century. As the heresy was begun to sprout and take root and spread throughout the world, that Jesus Christ is the first of God's created beings, that there was a time when the Son was not, known as Arianism. Athanasius was the lone voice that stood up and said, no, Jesus Christ is Son of God, and as Son of God is co-equal with God, co-eternal with God, has the co-nature of God, very God. His friend pulled him aside one day and said, Athanasius, do you not understand that the whole world is against you? Athanasius says, then it is Athanasius against the world. because I stand on the Bible, not on what men have to say. But he was imprisoned. He was cast out of society 17 different times. And for many different years, he spent time on his own, standing against the world, preaching Jesus Christ as God, very God, man, very man. We think of men like Martin Luther, who brought before the emperor, was called upon to renounce his writings of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone, leaning on the Scriptures alone. And at the end of the day, Martin Luther stands before that tribunal and says, I cannot go against my conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. It's not safe for me to recant. I will not recant, because what I preach is God's word. But God was making these men in the very trials of their faith. You think of men like George Washington. Early on in the Revolutionary War, he commanded his men, take that cornfield. And they dispersed and they ran every way other than forward. And he looks and says, are these the men with whom I must save America? But he didn't lean on men to save America, as every day found him secretly, privately, and corporately in prayer, on his knees before his God to do the work that only God can do on behalf of his country. The same is true of another of our presidents, Abraham Lincoln. In the words, his immortal words of the Gettysburg Address, he says that this government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. And this one man stood at this crux of history, holding a nation together. We think of men like Winston Churchill in his famous speech, we shall defend our island, whatever may be the cost. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Arguably the greatest man of the 20th century, holding back the forces of evil and holding together a coalition for right. We think of men like Ronald Reagan, who stood at the wall there in Berlin, and in front of a watching world, in words that were not politically correct, said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. We think of men who did the manly thing, who stood against the tide, but often they had to do it by themselves. It would be fun. Have a big Promise Keepers movement in our nation at a time such as this, to go into a huge stadium of men worshiping, singing, praising, praying, working together, like a big team, right? But more often than not, you find yourself on a field with no stadium. You find yourself in a harness where you're the one who's pulling the plow. You find yourself all by yourself with legs that are giving out, finding yourself on your knees, not only in prayer, but in tears. But my friend, as a father, this is exactly where God is forging you in this crucible, making you to be a man. But sometimes we need help. We need help from other men to help us define what manliness looks like. David is God's man. He's a man after God's own heart. And from him we learn what it means when we say manhood manifests most clearly when it finds itself in crisis. So as we look at this psalm, what we're going to find is that David provides for us four characteristics that you, Dad, as God's man, are called to manifest in crisis. And again, this isn't just for dads. Okay, Psalm 27 is written for dads, it's written for moms, it's written for boys, it's written for girls, it's written for seniors, it's written for youth. But Dad, in particular, if you don't catch on to this, you cannot fulfill your role as dad if you don't manifest this manliness in the crisis called life. So as we look at verses 1 and 3, we're going to find our first characteristic. It's this. Dad, as God's man, you are called upon to manifest a fearless confidence. A fearless confidence. We need guys, don't we? To show what courage looks like. To show what confidence, not cockiness, confidence. Courage. To stand in the gap when everybody's running at you and not to turn and run away, but to stand your ground or, like David, run to meet that giant. We need men who will manifest a fearless confidence in the face of adversity. There's two verbs that govern this entire psalm. Look with me at verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. Confident. The word confident has the idea of to trust, to dwell in security, to have a heart settledness that refuses to run. A heart settledness that stands its ground. Go down to the end of the chapter, verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Believe is the counterpart to the word confidence in the beginning. I believe. Here it's a choice. I choose to believe. I will believe. The idea is to be firm, to be convinced, to have a conviction that's at the very core of my being, my essence. As David is writing down this psalm, these are the two verbs, both front and end, that envelop this psalm. David has a settled conviction. But he has this settled conviction in the midst of a life that's trying to upend him, trying to unnerve him, trying to unsettle him, trying to get his footing out from underneath him. David says it can't happen because God is my foundation. This conviction leads to a question. David says in verse 1, whom shall I fear? Who's big enough to move me from this settledness? Of whom shall I be afraid? That's a question that is rather easily answered. Everybody bigger than me, right? But David's going to answer this with a very strong determination. He says there in verse 3, my heart shall not fear. Instead, I will be confident. This conviction is based on three reasons. Verse 1. How can David say, who do I need to fear? I will not fear. In fact, I'll be confident. Verse 1, David says, I will be confident because the Lord is my light. The Lord is my light. We need God as our light. We need to see God as our light. We need to recognize God as our light because we live in a dark world. We live in a world that darkness would comprehend light if it could. But praise God, John chapter 1, verse 5, the light came into the world and the darkness comprehended it not. In him is light, and the light was the life of men. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And David says, God is my light. In the midst of a dark world, in the midst of a foggy world, in the midst of a confusing world, God brings clarity to life. The idea of clarity, of shining in the darkness, also brings the exposure. And so as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he says, you know what I'm doing in this moment? In this moment that looks like I'm failing, what I'm doing is I'm defeating the prince of this world. What I'm doing in this moment is the glory of God. What I'm doing in this moment is finishing the work of God. It doesn't look like it. But let me shed light. Let me shed clarity on what real life is. This is what's happening right now. David said, in the midst of my darkness, my God is my light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Not only does God provide his security and his direction, but God demonstrates his own strength in action. God is the one who is my salvation, not in an ethereal, theoretical kind of way, but God is a very tangible, present help in trouble. Psalm 46. We've got kids in the audience here this morning. Don't you love it when dad shows up? I mean, you've got a problem, and dad's there. He gets the shell out, the cartridge casing out of the barrel. He gets the fish off the hook. He gets the car running again, right? Dads are great, but they're even greater when they're there to help you with life's problems. And David says, my God is great. He's good. He's great. He's big. But what's even better is that he's there. He shows up. He takes all of the resources that belong to him as God, and he exercises them to my benefit. Think of Romans 8:28 again. It's a nice theoretical verse, is it not? And we know that all things work together, what? For good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Why do we believe that? We can only believe that if we believe that God gets his hands dirty in the mess that is our life. And David says, my God is not some distant clock-winding God. My God is a very present help in trouble. He is my salvation. He is the strength that I need. Not only is he the clarity, but he's the salvation, he's the help, he's the deliverance. He's the one that puts the pieces back together when the wheels have fallen off the wagon. My God keeps my life intact. Look at how he says this happens. He says, verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, God shows up and they stumble. God shows up and he causes the wheel to fall off their wagon because he's my salvation. Thirdly, he says at the end of verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. When we think of light, it's just by nature, by character there. It does what it does. When we think of salvation, we think of God showing up, being in that place, doing a work to produce that help. But when he talks about God as the stronghold of my life, the idea of a stronghold is a wilderness fortress that you run to when pressed. And so David, in the midst of this battle, he says the evildoers are assailing me. The idea of assail is they're gathering together, they're coming, they're moving, they're pressing, they're pushing, and they're pushing me back. And so as David is falling back in this life crisis, he's finding a retreat that becomes his refuge. And he says, God is my stronghold. God is the place that when I retreat, I find he's always, always, always there. My God is a one-size-fits-all solution to everything in life that presses me back. Dad? Let me ask you, is this true of you? There's a lot of different ways that life can push you, that life can press you, that life can drive you, that life can confuse you. Where do you go when life presses you like that? Do you go to God? Do you bank on God being the light? On being the clarifying vision that you need? Do you bank on God showing up? Reaching out, stretching out his right hand of power on your behalf. Do you bank on God being there so that you fall back this far and no farther? David says, this is what is mine. Now, this conviction is gained only through experience. Wilcock writes this, none of us enjoys learning the hard way, but experience is what turns theory into reality. We had some family members with us this past week, an aunt and an uncle of Colleen's, and their boy, their oldest boy, just got through his Green Beret training. One of the parts of his training is called SEERS. It's survival, evasion, resistance, and escape. In the middle of all that training, they're brutal. They're brutal to their own men, teaching them what is necessary in order to survive if you're ever caught behind enemy lines. And it's not pretend. They beat them up. They hold them up. They psychologically play games with them. And afterwards, as he was debriefing with his mom and dad, just kind of sharing some of the things that he'd gone through, and mom's sympathizing in tears, he said, "Mom, there's no other way they could teach us this. You can tell us all you want about what this looks like, but until you have to go through it and you learn how to go through it, you can't go through it without being broken." He said, "Mom, there's no other way to gain this kind of knowledge except to have this kind of experience." And that, my friend, is what God is doing for you. God is taking truth that you can't afford to be just theory, and he's pressing it into your life in such a way that it becomes melded into the fabric of who you are. Do you walk by faith? Or will you choose to walk by sight? My friend, that question is answered in the pressure cooker of life called crisis. And so it's in this place that David finds that he does have faith in God. He will fall back on God. Again, Wilcock writes, David is no longer an outlaw at this point. He's a ruler. Verses 1 through 3 indicate not only his higher position, but his greater confidence. He has war being waged against him as the leader of the country. This isn't Saul chasing him through the wilderness. This is David as king, finding kingly problems and finding God to be sufficient in them. But these aren't mere words. What lies behind them is the experience that David gained while being hunted by Saul. We look at David, we see him get anointed there, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then you've got 20 more or 10 more chapters of David running through the wilderness. You're wondering, what's going on? Didn't God already anoint this guy to be king? How come God allows his king to be chased through the wilderness? God allows his king to be chased through the wilderness because those wilderness years are the very years that David is learning how big his God is. God is big enough for King David. Therefore, God is big enough for David to be king of God's people and to lead God's people in the dark days that were to follow. But number two, men, not only must we, in crisis, manifest a fearless confidence, we must manifest a fixed joy. He says in verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Do you ever find it difficult to have joy in the midst of life? You've had a rough day. Your boss has been kicking you back into the one corner and up and down the other. And you walk home and you open the door. You get ready to breathe that sigh of relief, that fresh air of that harbor of home. And you find out that the pipes are dripping and the washer's not working and supper's burnt and the kids are at each other's throat. And you're like, "Argh!" Right? Dad, you set the tenor of your home. You do. Moms do to a large degree. Dads do to a greater degree because you help to set the tenor for your wife. Would your family say that you bring a fixed joy to life? That's your responsibility. The atmosphere of your home lays on your shoulders, Dad. So what is it that keeps me going? How can I have a joy that's, well, we're looking at Thessalonians. He says, I'm so proud of you Thessalonians because you received the word of God in much affliction with joy. In affliction with joy. Do you do that well? You can't, apart from God. But you must. You must do life in affliction with joy. But you can only do it with God. So how does he do this? He does this first by maintaining his perspective, by limiting his focus. Look what he says there in verse 4. One thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing will I seek after. You know why we get so pressed? You know why we lose our cool? You know why we lose our joy? Because we lose sight of the one thing. Life is very tangible. Life has many different prongs and pokes and pricks. It gets under the skin. It presses us from all sides. And when we get poked, our attention gets turned away to that which is causing the pain. And as we take our eyes off of that one thing, we start to focus on that other thing, and that other thing, and that other thing. And all these pokes and pricks and prods that are getting under our skin are taking our eyes off of the one needful thing. David says, yes, there's lots of things that are poking me. He calls them foes, adversaries, enemies, assailants. But he says, you know where my focus is? It's on the one needful thing. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The house of the Lord. Here's a king. He says, there's one needful thing. I want to dwell securely and comfortably in my palace. No, that's not what he says. He says, as the king, the one who's been given the greatest responsibility in this entire kingdom, my one priority is this. I want to spend time in God's presence. Think about the book of Exodus. I appreciated Dale Ralph Davis's take on this passage this week. He reminds us the climax of the book of Exodus is not the victory at the sea in chapter 13. The climax of the book of Exodus is not when God comes down on the mount in chapter 19. The climax of the book of Exodus is when God shows up in a tent in the middle of his people in chapter 40. God's presence. God's abiding presence, God's atoning presence, God's revealing presence, God's provisional presence with his people, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Note the several names for the house of God that he gives it. He calls it a house there in verse 4. In verse 5, he says that God will hide me in his shelter. A place that I can retreat to and be sheltered from the elements, sheltered from the rain, sheltered from the storm, sheltered from the wind. He says in verse 5, he conceals me under the cover of his tent. The cover of his tent, the corner of his robe is the idea there in the book of Ruth. That God has this fabric that he's flinging over me, clothing me, robing me, protecting me, claiming me. He says that God's place is called the temple, to inquire in his temple. It's a place of permanence, of permanent glory. David was still moving toward this. It's the one thing that David had a zeal for. He had a zeal for the house of God. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, even as the rest of the tent is over at Shiloh. And so there's this two-placedness of God. He wants to bring God's presence permanently into the city of Jerusalem so that God's name would have a permanent presence there, so that God's glory wouldn't be a temporary moving kind of thing that could be lifted up and moved, but would be settled with his people in a place of permanent beauty. Temple. And David says, finally, you will set me on a rock. You are my stronghold. You are my rock. I find you at that place where you will never be moved. Mount Zion, the place of your presence permanently, the place that you've chosen to write your name. Again, as David is using all these different metaphors of shelter, temple, house, rock, tent, he's drawing on all these different metaphors as one who longs for the centrality of God's presence among his people, but one who by experience knows that God can be found anywhere. It's not just in Jerusalem that God shows up. God has shown up in the wilderness. Not just on a mountain that God shows up, but his rod and his staff had comforted me in the valley of the shadow of death. He knows that God shows up, and wherever God shows up, there he is safe. There he finds joy. But look what he does ask for. He maintains a perspective by limiting his focus, and this focus is elevated as he perceives God's beauty. Dad, when we hear that word beauty, we usually think of women, of our wives, of beauty products and aisles at Walmart that you never want to go down because they're so confusing, right? But when God calls his man to hold a perspective that will not only hold his life in place, but others, he says, men, you must be consumed with an aesthetic desire. You must desire beauty. And you must learn to call beautiful that which is. Now, there's a lot of different things that guys call beautiful. Okay? There's flashlights, guns, cars, different size antlers. All these things are beautiful. We got that. But guys, when's the last time you called God beautiful? When's the last time that your heart raced within you as you gazed on the beauty of your God? Well, David says, this one thing I'm desiring, and this is one thing that I'm chasing after as hard as I can for as long as I live. I want to be in God's presence so that I can gaze on the beauty of my God. What does this look like? Remember where David's going to find this, okay? I think it's important for us to kind of connect this to what was available to David to look at. If David was to go to this tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, how would he see the beauty of God? Well, right inside the front gate, he would see that there, consuming that the priority of presence there was the fact that there is a tent. A tent that God told them how to build. It had lasted some 400 years up to this point. It was still intact. It was still preserved. But it was there by the hands of men who were inspirited by God's Spirit to do the work that God called them to do. It's the place where the priests couldn't go in because God had showed up. Can you imagine being there, seeing that? David goes back and he sees this tent. You know the stories that are connected to this piece of history? This isn't the Liberty Bell. This is the place where God showed up. On earth, the one place. And as he walks into this presence, there's some distance between the entrance and this tent. And in that space stands something large and looming in the way. It's an altar. It's an altar that demands blood. It's an altar that is fed day and night and day and night and day and night for the sins of the people. Because you dare not press into God's presence in an unholy state. But one of the things that we're reminded of in Leviticus chapter 17, God says, I have given the blood for you to make atonement. This altar isn't man's effort to reach God. This altar is God's gift to man to draw him to himself. What a beautiful God. A God who wants relationship, Dad, with you. A God who wants you to understand that relationship so that you can offer it to your children, so that you can offer it to your coworker, so that you can minister it to your wife. A God who wants relationship. We move just inside the tabernacle and we see that there's a place where the showbread is all piled up, reminding them of God's provision throughout their wilderness wanderings, of manna every day. The only way there could be showbread is if the people baked it. The people baked the showbread, brought it to the priests every single week, a different tribe, a different week. Where did they get the stuff to make the bread? They went to Necessity Farms. God gave it to him. As David goes into this tabernacle and he sees the beauty of God, he's got to put these stories together. He's got to connect the dots. Now, men, understand, when we come to this in the morning, we pick this up, we look into this, God doesn't just give us dazzling pictures of his beauty. He forces us to work. He makes us connect the dots. It's there, but it takes some effort. It takes some time, but it's worth the effort. It's worth the time. And as David comes into this presence of God, into this place that was God's idea, we see that he's not only left to behold, but he says, I have a desire to inquire, verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What does it mean to inquire? It has the idea to seek, to ask. To ask for guidance is the idea. Where do I go? What do I do? What do I do with this? So this house then becomes the solution to life's conundrums, Montier says. This is the place where I figure out life in the presence of my beautiful God. This beauty of God, then, is the beauty of God's revelation. His Ten Commandments are stored in this Ark of the Covenant, a covenant between holy God and sinful people, a covenant that required blood to access. Ark of the Covenant, where that covenant is held, it housed the Ten Commandments, a place where God said, I will meet with you at this mercy seat and I will speak to you there. A speaking God. A speaking God. Think of any other gods that could be made. Psalm 115 speaks of the gods that are crafted by men. They have feet, but they don't move. They have noses, they don't smell. They have mouths, they can't speak. They have ears, they can't hear. They have eyes that can't see. You know what makes your God different? He's spoken. And when he spoke, you were not consumed. And Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, is there any other nation on earth where God has come down and spoken and revealed himself in fire and he has not consumed them? Is there any God who has, any nation who has a God so near as you have in this God? David stops and he says, God, this is what I want. This one thing, in the middle of everything that's pressing me and pushing me and hurting me, I must have a vision that's consumed with you. And as he goes to this place, he finds that his place as a worshiper is fixed. Verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, his very presence. He lifts me up upon a rock. Above the fray, out of the clasp, the jaws, the talons of those who are seeking after me. And now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. He limits his perspective. He's lifted up by gazing on God's beauty. And then he reinforces his perspective by practicing praise. When he gets in God's presence, he starts to celebrate God. He says, I've got to sacrifice. I've got to shout. I've got to give some expression to the joy that is overwhelming my heart at this moment. And he says at the end of verse 6, one of the ways I'm going to do it, I'm going to sing. I'm going to make melody to the Lord. Just talking with a missionary this past week whose focus is in the area of music. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Richly. It's the only place where that adjective is used. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Adverb. What does it mean for that word of God to dwell in you richly? Teaching each other, admonishing each other, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How do you know if God's word is dwelling in you richly? Is there music in your life? I mean, something other than you keep in the shop and turn to in order to get the woodworking going. Is there spiritual music in your life that's permeating your life because of the time that you spend in God's presence? My friend, if it's not, you need to spend more time there. Because this vision, this perspective is only reinforced as you participate in the practice of praise. And it's as you participate in that practice that you can lead in that practice, as Teddy reminded us this morning, that we must lead our families into the presence of God, practicing praise, reinforcing that vision. Thirdly, you must manifest a familiar humility with God. Not a presumptuous familiarity, but a familiar humility. Look at how David starts to play out what this looks like in his life. Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud." Men, does life ever push you so hard that you cry? Maybe not in front of your family, maybe not in front of your wife, not in front of your kids, not in front of other guys. But you, by yourself, in your lonesome times, does life ever press you so hard that it bubbles over in tears in your life? Maybe not in tears. Maybe in anxiety. Maybe not in anxiety, maybe in anger. What is life pressing out of you? David says it's pressing out cries. "And when I cry, I come to God, and my cry sounds like this: God, be gracious to me." Gracious, compassionate. That's not a word that we use well as men. God, be compassionate to me. But the idea of compassionate is what you're longing for in your heart. You want somebody to hurt because of your hurt. And not just hurt because of your hurt, but help because of your hurt. God, be gracious, be moved to help me at this time. And not only be gracious to me, he says, but answer me. Hear me. Answer me. Verse 8, "You've said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Do you seek God? That is, do you come to God with expectancy? Do you really believe that you spending time with God is going to do any good whatsoever? When you show up, do you think God will be there? Or because he's seen you coming, do you think he slipped out the back door and left the gone fishing sign at the front of his house? That's not what our God does. Because God is the one who set up this place of meeting. God is the one who's invited us to this place of meeting. God has said, "Seek my face." So when I seek his face, what do I expect to find? His face. That he's going to give me an audience. That I will be ushered into the presence of the King of all kings. Guys, this isn't just for us. This is for women. This is for children. This is for our community. But we have to be those who know how to do this. To cry to God. To seek our God. Verse 9 and 10, "To remember our God. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help." cast me not off, forsake me not, you who are my salvation. Are there times, are there points in your life when God has helped you and you knew that it was God? Do you remember those times? Do you commemorate those times? Do you go back to those times and revisit those times and say, this is who my God was, therefore this is who my God is? If you're not making those connections for yourself, you can't make those connections for others. That's your responsibility, Dad. Crying out to God, seeking the face of your God, remembering your God. Verse 11, submitting to your God. Teach me your way. Lead me on a level path, because there's enemies that are watching me. Teaching and leading, these are things that God does. He reveals his way. This is not the way of duty. This is the way of providence. This is God's way. How does God operate in my life? How will God provide me a way of escape when temptation comes? How will God provide me a way to joy when affliction is pressing me in? How will God lead me to a way of faithfulness when I want to cut and run, when temptation strikes? How will God be sufficient? By obedience. By obedience. Teach me your way so that I can know it and do it, is the idea. Lead me so that I can follow and walk it. Oftentimes we want the answers without the skill that accompanies it. But again, this trust is built by experience, and experience requires skill in doing life. Verse 12, then there's a request. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. Don't give me up. Don't cast me out. God, please be present for me now. Making a request. Do you ever ask anything of God? Or do you think that God won't necessarily hear, or if he does, he won't answer? Remember, we just looked at this in 1 John. If we know that he hears because we've asked according to his will, we know that we have the things that we have asked. This moves us to our final point. Men in crisis, you are called upon to manifest a faith-filled patience. Verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. King James has, I had fainted unless I believed to look upon the goodness of the Lord. There's a question here, but there's two issues at stake. Issue number one is this. What does he believes that he should see? The goodness of the Lord, right? He's in the middle of a tough time. He's in the middle of a hard situation. He's finding himself pressed in from both sides. And the issue at stake is God's goodness. Is God good? And two, is God good to me? Is God good? And do I believe that I will see it in my life? My broken corner of the world. My lonely corner of the world. My idiosyncratic corner of the world. Is God good, and is God going to be good to me? Now, the particle that introduces this in the Hebrew can be translated in two ways. It can be translated as an uncertainty, and that's how King James has it. I had fainted unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Or, and the words I had fainted aren't there. You'll see that those are italicized in the King James, if you have that there. The other way that this particle can be translated is as a certainty. You can put the word surely there, and I wish the ESV did. Surely I have believed that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, Matyer translates it with more of the wonder, and this has a good possibility. He says, oh, that I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Go back to, what is it, verse 9. God, don't hide your face from me. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Don't turn away from me in anger. Why? Because there may have been some failure in the psalmist's life in remembering God. There may have been some failure in his life not connecting God's goodness to his life. So I think there's some warrant for saying, oh, I wish that I had seen the goodness of the Lord. I wish that I had believed that I would see it, because I see it now. I do see it now. But the whole point is this: is God good, and is God good to me? Dad, can you tell your kids, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Can you say that with confidence to your kids, because you know the reality of it in your own life? Or is this just a theory? Do as I say, not as I do. Dad, you can't afford that. Your kids can't afford that. Your family can't afford that. Your church can't afford that. Your place of employment can't afford that. You must enter into the truth that you talk. God gives us a front row seat to what is offered. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord, and I will look upon the goodness of the Lord, not just in the sweet by and by, but in the land of the living. The phrase isn't a reference to the hereafter. It's a reference to the now. This land, this broken world in which I live, is where I expect to see God at work. Do you have eyes to see God at work? That's what these testimonies are about every week. We've referenced it before. I am his and he is mine, that second verse, where it says that earth, sky above is brighter blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen, because God is at work, even in this broken world in which we live. What we wrestle with may not be so much the goodness of God as the timing of God. And so the admonition there in verse 14 is, wait. Wait. Wait with expectancy. Anybody who's a dad knows that children struggle with what? Patience, right? Okay. Dad, does the impatience of your kids ever bother you? Be honest. Okay. Now, let me ask you this question. Which bothers you more? The impatience of your children or the impatience of your heart? Your heart. Which bothers you more? David says, you know what? I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I want it now. But twice he says, he reminds himself, wait on the Lord. I believe it's coming, and I even believe it's coming in this world, that I will see God's goodness to me. But what I need right now, more than I need God to change my circumstances, is I need God to change my heart. Wait on the Lord. Look at what he says there in verse 14. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. He enters into the language of Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses is passing the baton to his son in the faith, Joshua. So maybe David's talking to himself. Maybe he's talking to a son. The verbs are in the singular. He's not talking to everybody. He's not talking to the congregation. He's talking to one person. It might be a child. It might be himself. But he's saying, son, heart, take courage. Be strong. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. He will not forsake you. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. And David is playing out in his mind a relationship that happened 400 years in the past. And says, the God who was the God of Moses and Joshua is the God who is the God of David. My friend, at the end of this psalm is the invitation for you to take up the God as the God of David to be the God of Dave Wurst. The God of David is the God of John Zeisler, of Dan Kirby. You can write your name in there, of Jim McCann. This is the God of Steve Branning, of Dan Black. Write your name in there, not just guys, of Marcy Lair. This is the God of Rhoda Clark. This is the God of Miriam Vanderwerf. This is my God. Because this isn't just for men. This is for all believers. There's four characteristics that you, as God's child, must manifest in crisis. You must have a fearless confidence. It's a choice. It's a conviction. You must have a fixed joy. You must have a humble familiarity with your God. And you must have a faith-filled patience to see God at work. Dad, your family needs you to help them define what manliness looks like. What they're discovering without you even explaining this dynamic is that manhood manifests most clearly in moments of crisis. Your family is familiar with this dynamic. Dad, are you familiar with this dynamic? You might need an example to follow. David would be a tremendous example to follow. Or maybe better yet, we could follow the example of your elder brother, the son of David, who had his eyes fixed on his heavenly Father. Because, Dad, as a father, you must look to your father to fulfill your role as a man. Happy Father's Day. Let's pray.